So we're going to slow down a little bit for the next few weeks in Matthew. I'm going to spend the next 3 weeks talking about chapter 13 with a little bit of chapter 14 there. And chapter 13, if you have read ahead at all, it's all about the parables. There are 8 parables in chapter 13 alone. There are 15 in the whole book, and 8 of them are right here in chapter 13, which is why we're going to slow down just a little bit and take our time going through these. So there's a heavy concentration in this chapter that must mean something. We'll slow down a bit and see if we can figure out what it is. But let's start with prayer first. Father God, we're thankful again for the chance to gather together this morning. It is a gift. It is a joy for us to be here gathered together as followers of Christ. Lord, we thank you for how you have moved throughout this body in the last week or two. Lord, and we pray that you continue to move in us, among us, and through us over the next week or two. We thank you for Dave and Bunny being here, for getting them through the last couple of rough weeks that they had. We're grateful for how the church has responded to help them, to surround them, encourage them, comfort them, provide food for them. Lord, those are all great signs for how the body is supposed to work. And I pray this morning as we go through this parable of the sower that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have laid out for us. We find some point of application for all of us. We thank you for your gift, your patience, your mercy, your grace in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to make sure we're all on the same page here as to just what a parable is, because it's not a word that we tend to use every day. The basic definition is, it's usually a short fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or a religious principle. Seems basic enough. It's telling a story to share a point, to convey a principle of some kind. We might think about this in terms of Aesop's fables. Well, probably not younger kids, but most of us grew up hearing about Aesop's fables. And a fable is a similar approach. It's a story to make a point, to make a moral principle. But a fable typically involves animals or plants or inanimate objects. But a parable almost always refers to humans. It involves people. So the next obvious question then would be, well, why did Jesus use parables? Why didn't he just say, do this, don't do that, thou shalt not? Why use a parable? Well, let's see if we can dig in and figure it out a little bit. Starting in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So first off, we'll notice that it says, that same day. This is the same day we talked about last Sunday, that day when the Pharisees were after Jesus all day. They said he'd broken the Sabbath laws, he was expelling demons in the service of Beelzebub, and Jesus just kept shutting the Pharisees down over the course of the day. And then chapter 12 ended with Jesus saying, here is my family. When he was told his mother and his brothers were outside, he said, no, here is my family. All those who do the will of the Father. So Jesus is even then directing people away from the troublesome teaching of the Pharisees. And at the same time, he is developing the kingdom. He's including everybody into the kingdom who are faithful followers who do the will of the Father. So that same day, after all that other stuff had happened, Jesus went out and sat by the sea. And I suspect by then he was probably a little bit tired. He needed a break. After a day of mental and spiritual gymnastics with the crowds and with the Pharisees, Jesus just needed some me time. And he went out to the sea to take a little break. And of course, he didn't get a little break because the crowds followed him outside. So he got into a boat just to, I don't know, maybe maintain some personal space or maybe to give him a little better platform on which to address the crowds that had gathered on the beach. And all these people gathered around. They wanted to hear more. And he began to tell them many things in parables. And we'll get to the why in a minute. But this is the only one of the five major discourses, the five major speeches in Matthew, where Jesus doesn't address the disciples directly. This is to the crowd. He uses parables when he's addressing the crowd. This may give us some insight as to why he's using parables. But he proceeds to tell the parable of the sower who goes out to sow seeds. Now, this is what we're used to. This is a sower. This happens to be a carrot harvester. I know a little bit about those. So this is planting 3 beds, 12 rows. The tractor uses probably GPS. It's got vacuum control on it, so it's precision planting every seed exactly where they want it. This is what Jesus is talking about. This guy with his seeds in a sack or in a container of some kind, and you can see there's some kind of soil prep that's been done. He's got an area where he wants to plant, but this is by no means precision. He's walking along just scattering the seed. And to make sure he covers the farmable space, he kind of colors outside the lines a little bit. He broadcasts the seed far enough to make sure it goes up to the edge, and so some probably falls on other ground. So he would have walked along just sprinkling as he went. It wasn't very accurate, but he wants a good crop, so he just scatters as much, as far and as wide as he can. So Jesus uses that picture, and then he goes on to talk about the different places or the different soils where the seed would have landed. So he describes the path, the rocky ground, the seed among the thorns, and the good soil, and then he tells us the outcome for all of those different soil types. On the path, there's no growth. It was devoured by birds. On the rocky ground, maybe there's minimal growth, but it quickly withered. Among thorns, maybe even moderate growth, but the thorns grew up with the seeds and eventually choked it out. And then the good soil got a good crop. The seed did what it was supposed to do. Now, the first thing I think we notice here is that the folk don't know who he was. We're not given a name. We're not told where he was farming, the location of this. We're not really going to discuss his sowing technique at all. This is just what happened. But we know that the seed does what it was supposed to do when the environment was correct, when the circumstances were right. So this is all about the soil and how readily or how ably the soil received the seed. So if there's a scenario in this where the seed fails to produce a crop, it's not the fault of the farmer. It's not the fault of the seed. The problem lies in the soil. So with Jesus in a boat just offshore, many people gathered around to listen and learn. This is what he shares, this parable about seeds. And he ends it with, "He who has ears, let him hear." And I think we can reasonably assume that at least a few, if not most of the people there, were a little bit confused by this. Now, again, remember the purpose of the parable is to illustrate a moral or a religious principle, but in a way that's not just surface level kind of obvious. The idea of a parable was to get people to lean in just a little bit, to ponder, to think through it, work some things out. So a parable either drew you in, And you dug in, and you kind of wanted to learn more about it, or it had the effect of making someone say, whatever that means, and walking away. So the person who was inclined to lean in to try to understand was the one with ears to hear. And this whole parable, this whole out-of-the-blue parable approach had to be a little bit confusing. I think it caused a fair amount of head-scratching, even among the disciples. Then the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, You will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Interesting discussion, explanation. What exactly was that? Now, most commentators suspect, and I think this makes the most sense, that the disciples really asked this question of Jesus sometime after this teaching period had ended. Right? So he got through the rest of the parables we're going to see in Matthew 8, and then they said, all right, explain this to us. They would have waited till the crowd was gone or they had some alone time with Jesus, and then they would have asked. But Matthew inserts this part here. We've talked about this before, but in Matthew tends to avoid a chronological timeline for Jesus' ministry. Matthew kind of groups things together because he's building an argument. He's making a point. So even though this doesn't happen in this chronological order, we think the event happened, but Matthew places it here early in this list of parables for us to help us understand what's going to come next. Matthew's painting a picture, a character picture of Jesus, rather than an actual biographical timeline. So it's likely the disciples asked this question after this teaching session had ended, and Matthew did all of this for our benefit, to help us understand as we read through the rest of this. The disciples ask, why parables? And Jesus answers. He tells them, you have been given. This is a gift given to you. You have been given to know the secrets of heaven. And I suspect at this point, the disciples might not have been able to explain what secrets they were supposed to know. They were asking questions. What does this mean? Jesus says, you've been given to know the secrets of heaven. And they went, all right. What are they? They were as confused by the parables as anyone else. But Jesus is telling them, you have been selected for this gift of insight, this gift of knowledge, even though they don't know it yet. They're being allowed to participate in the kingdom of heaven, even though they're not altogether sure they know what that means yet. And he tells them, this gift comes with an implied expectation. And the expectation is that you will treasure this gift, that you will receive it. You will rejoice in it. And as they rejoice over this gift, this insight, this invitation into the kingdom of heaven, we might even say invited into salvation, as they rejoice in it, they're going to receive more blessing as a result of it. Now, this is critical, I think, for us to understand. Their salvation, their deliverance into the kingdom of heaven is a gift freely given to them. But there was an expectation that they will receive it and rejoice in it and adopt it as their own and continue to help it grow. They're going to continue to learn more about it. They're going to continue to follow Jesus and learn and grow. Which, he says, is different from those who've not been given this gift. Last week we talked about the blaspheming the Spirit. Those who feel the conviction of the Spirit, those who are being led into spiritual truth but reject it. They don't want to know it. They don't want to hear it. They're going to be denied the secrets of the kingdom of heaven because they're unwilling. They're unwilling not just to hear with their ears, but to act on what they hear. They fail to receive it. And again, like we saw last week, there is no third option. We either receive or we reject. There's no middle ground. So Jesus says, this is why I speak in parables. There are those who hear, those who are open-hearted, those who are willing to learn. They're going to lean in. They're going to figure this out. They're going to come to an understanding of truth. And then there are those who refuse to hear, who refuse to act, refuse to believe on it. And they're going to end up frustrated and confused and maybe even made angry. You know, they're going to be offended. Well, like the Pharisees, for example. And then Jesus points to this passage in Isaiah to confirm what he says. And really, this is kind of a paraphrase of Isaiah 6. But it applies to Jesus' message here. And I think this is the most significant part of this whole Isaiah section is and their eyes they have closed. He says, this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, so that they neither see nor hear nor understand. They have closed their eyes. This speaks to those people who are in the crowd who intentionally reject truth. They hear the words Jesus is saying, but they choose to ignore them. They are disinclined to believe his words. The meaning of that phrase, closed their eyes, really means refuses to learn. They refuse to learn. What they've seen with their own eyes, what they've heard, and they've seen healings and demon expulsions, which they actually attribute to the work of demons, right? Or they write it off as a coincidence. Oh, well, his vision probably would have come back eventually anyway. I mean, did Jesus really do anything? Contrary to all the evidence, they refuse to see and hear. So they're grieving and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And when it is their choice, when they choose to close their eyes, they will be held responsible. I think this is the key point in this section. And I think even as proof to verify this, with the tip of the hat to Randy and Al here, I think they're rubbing off on me. This is a chiasm. And look at the center here. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes. That's the central point here. People are choosing to reject truth. They're choosing to reject Jesus. And there are going to be consequences for that. And it's not just having to see more chiasms. Now, it's pretty common for us to hear today, you know, people say, I just can't believe that a loving God would send people to hell. Right? We've all heard that. And they completely miss the part where that's what people choose. It's a choice people make. I think a gracious and loving God gives people chances to believe. We're told that the knowledge of God is imprinted on our hearts. It's in our DNA. We see it in nature around us. But the pool, the allure of sin is great. And people would rather yield to sin than to the Spirit. It's self-determination, we think. It's our individualism. You know, we can follow our own will. I mean, chances are I'm going to get better results in being focused on me than doing whatever God wants for me. I mean, what can he know about me? Who created me? Knew me from the womb. What can he know? So Jesus tells the disciples, you are blessed. Your eyes have been given to see and your ears to hear the truth. You're drawn to it. You receive it. You may not understand it all just yet. In fact, you'll never really understand it here, but you receive it. And then Jesus tips his hat to the prophets of old. He basically says, those Old Testament prophets, they would have loved to have seen what you have seen. They would have loved to have heard this teaching from the lips of Jesus. And so, in essence, he's commending the faith of the Old Testament prophets. They were obedient anyway. They didn't have all the things that you have been given. They didn't have firsthand experience that the disciples had. But they were faithful witnesses to the kingdom of God anyway. And that's still true for us today. We have stories about it. But as far as I know, none of us have actually seen or heard Jesus teaching us. We probably won't see any of these more extreme miracles that are described here. We're not going to hear the words coming off of Jesus' lips, but we have faith in them anyway, and our faith will be rewarded. So after that kind of sidebar explanation Jesus gives to the disciples, he then goes on to explain the parable of the sower. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So, not yet. After Jesus explains the hows and the whys of his parabolizing, I'm not sure if that's a word. I was tempted to look it up, but I thought, no, I like it, so I'm going to use it anyway. After the parabolizing, Jesus explains this first parable to his disciples. And again, this probably came later in the day, but Matthew breaks it down for us here. So here's our chart, right? We've got the path, the rocky ground, among thorns, and good soil. And then in the first telling, Jesus identifies the type of the soil and the outcome of the soil that the seed landed on. He gave us basic outcomes, but now he gives us more information. He expands on that teaching a little bit, and it is clearer here that this becomes an analogy for the soul more than the soil. He provides a fuller description of the process that's involved, and he names names along the way. So we see that when Jesus said the birds ate the seeds, the birds really represented the evil one, Satan. Or I think we could reasonably stretch it to include the whole world system. It's all under Satan's control. Even our own sin nature. Anything that is evil is against what God has for us. And the evil one clearly doesn't want anyone to follow Jesus. So he comes along quickly and snatches away the words of truth that have been sown in the hearts of men. And I think that comes in a lot of forms. We've probably all, you know, if we compile the list, it's probably a pretty lengthy list of how Satan can work on us. But it's, you know, temptation or frustration, distraction, other seemingly important obligations that pull us away from time spent in prayer or Bible reading. Anything we allow that takes precedence over the kingdom, that pulls us away. So the evil one, using any of the tools available to him, he immediately attacks and prevents the seed of truth, the seed of grace, from germinating. And most of us have had this experience. We know this to be true. It seems there are times in our spiritual life, it seems that we start to feel like we're actually experiencing, you know, like 2 degrees of sanctification, and then the other spiritual shoe drops. It knocks us off course. It slows us down. It sidetracks us. At least for a while, Satan tries to knock us off the path. Which is why we have verses like the devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone or some seeds to devour. That's why I really like the Screwtape Letters. I think that, I assume that gives us a fairly accurate representation of how the devil and his demons are constantly on alert, trying to see how they can sidetrack us, how they can move us away from the main point, seeking to distract us and confuse us and lead us astray. And then, of course, there are some people who are just so hard-hearted that they're going to reject the pleading of the Spirit all on their own, and they don't need birds to come and snatch the seeds from them. They're just going to reject it out of hand. Well, then the explanation begins of the rocky ground, and I think this one is interesting, and I find it a little more personally convicting. This says that seed is sown, and it's initially received with joy, even. It's joyfully received. There's that usual salvation excitement. It all seems very legit for those watching. But we know from the first telling that this seed never really takes root. There just wasn't enough soil to allow growth. The ground was too rocky. Anyone who lives in this valley might have some understanding of that. If you've tried to plant anything, it looks like dirt. It's that much dirt. And then it's rock. But this seed lands on that little bit of dirt, and it germinates and it sprouts. But then fairly quickly, the environment, the lack of soil, the inability to retain moisture, the sun, the wind, all things we experience in this valley, all of those things caused it to wither and die. And then in the explanation part here, this bigger explanation, Jesus says the one who had received it with joy has no root in himself. Now, there are different Bible translations that have slightly different renderings of this. About half of them that I looked at said, no root in himself. And the other half just say something like, no root. They don't establish root. And it may just be me reading into this, but there seems to me to be a subtle difference between the two, between no root in himself and just no root. I think no root in himself, we might infer that when Jesus says no root in himself, it suggests that the recipient of the seed, though at first joyfully receiving it, really did nothing to help the seed grow. He had no root in himself. He didn't till any deeper. He didn't tend the seed in any meaningful way to nurture it, to protect it, to help it grow. Hey, I got a seed. That was the end. Now, we likely all know, I think, that to give a seed the best chance to grow, we prepare the soil before and after. We till and we shape and we water and we tend. We invest in the seed in order to produce a crop. That doesn't seem to be the case here. The seed receiver had no root in himself. He did little or nothing to help encourage the seed to grow, and it quickly died out. Trials, persecution, life. Now, sadly, I think this soil type probably speaks to the spiritual state of a lot of Christians in a lot of churches today. We gladly receive the gift of salvation. We want the joy, we want the benefits, we want the retirement plan. But we are unprepared, borderline unwilling at times, to do the follow-up work necessary to sustain it. We don't assist in the development of the root system. I mean, we're okay with attending church on occasion. You know, we might throw some money in the plate every once in a while. But regular Bible reading, I'm so busy. Regular prayer, I don't know, it just seems weird talking to nobody there. Thanking God in every circumstance, even when money's tight or the job is hard or my boss is a jerk. And don't get me started on my spouse and kids. I mean, I thought Jesus was going to solve all my problems and eliminate all my overdraft charges. You're telling me that there's more that's asked of me than just praying a simple one-time prayer? And they find the trials of life overwhelming. And sadly, I think this is kind of the corner we've painted ourselves into in the Church of America. We tend to see Jesus as a value proposition for this life, first and foremost. We tend to see Jesus as the giver of material blessing here and now. We're told by some that Jesus wants us to be rich and disease-free, that we can live our best life now. And that's what we want. And we'd like it now. And it rarely works out that way. When the truth is, I think scriptural truth is, that Jesus is the extreme and highest value proposition there is. And there is value to be gained in this life here and now, but the real value is for eternity. I mean, we see glimpses of the kingdom here and now. We are blessed in this life, there's no doubt. But the fully realized kingdom is yet to come. This won't be our best life. Lord forbid that this is our best life now. So when our expectations of extraordinary blessing now go unrealized, when trials and tribulations come our way, when persecution arrives, we're not prepared for it. We've done nothing to prepare for it. Our initial joy quickly turns to frustration and disappointment because we're not ready for any of that. We did nothing to help establish deep roots. So we blame Jesus rather than turning to Jesus. We're mad at him for not doing something that he never promised us he would do in the first place. A life with no health problems and piles of cash. And the more I thought about this, I really found it interesting that the Jews rejected Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted or expected. And we do the same thing. We just have a different set of expectations. So shortly after this seed is received on rocky soil, it quickly withers and falls away. Now, this might sound overly cynical, but you know me. This is why I still remain a bit skeptical of mass revivals. If there is no plan to follow up and disciple and teach the new converts, this is what's going to happen. It's why we avoid, as a church, why we avoid manipulative worship music and overly emotional altar calls. We believe people should have at least a basic understanding of what it is they're signing up for. If not at the moment of salvation, at least as soon as possible. Now, I'm not discounting the emotional response to the good news. It should be emotional. It is extremely good news. It should be emotional. But there should be some knowledge that goes along with the decision to receive salvation. At that moment or immediately thereafter, soon thereafter, we need to be teaching people how to grow their roots. Well, then we get to the thorns. And you'll notice that this seed never really gets past the hearing stage. It's quickly overcome by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, which are represented as thorns. There may be signs of limited growth. You know, maybe the seed grows a little bit while the thorns are growing also, but quickly the thorns overpower the seed and they choke out the plant. Now, this I found really interesting, but not surprising really, that the reference to riches is the only really specific issue that Jesus raises in this whole parable. Everything else is very general. The evil one, tribulation, persecution, all big, broad categories. Until we get to riches. That's fairly specific. And notice it's not just riches or money or wealth or whatever. It's the deceitfulness of riches that is the problem. Not just like we read other places, it's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money that becomes the problem. And this is what Jesus alludes to here. The word deceitful literally describes how something, like money in this example, how something might look or present or seem as one thing, but it's really something else. It's a trick. It's false. So this idea of riches seems to be a universal problem. And not just universal, but timeless. Because Jesus uses it there, and it's still a problem for us here. So what Jesus describes as is a potent combination that leads to a fairly quick death of the seed. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. Now, as I think most of us would probably agree, the cares of this world, it seems, you know, seems to be a giant bottomless chasm of woe and misery. Or Tuesday. And that's one of our better days. Right? Life is hard sometimes. We live in a world that's marred by sin, it's controlled by the evil one, it seems dark and foreboding and overwhelming, and we should never underestimate the cares of this world. And everyone on every continent, in every nation, at all time, will eventually look for a way to counter the darkness. God has put that on our hearts. We have a spiritual implant that tries to get us to lean towards God. But it seems like, more often than not, people in general, regardless of ethnicity and language and location, we tend to look to riches to fight our way out of the darkness. We see more wealth as a means to an end. And so we focus on it. We need to get more of it. Riches will help us deal with the cares of the world. And at some point, we find that after we spend so much time focusing on riches, money, the accumulation of it, that it becomes the end as well as the means. It's all we're after. And we know that the more we focus on something, the more we tend to worship that thing. Now, money can provide protection. Money's not a bad thing. It provides protection. It provides a roof over our heads. It provides an education for our kids. It's a way to live out our golden years that doesn't involve a shopping cart and an overpass. There are benefits to money. But we see the danger when we focus on the accumulation of money, when it becomes an idol, when it becomes our object of worship, it chokes out the seed of truth. So if we're not going to see an immediate financial return in Jesus, well, we're just not interested. You want me to give my money away when I spend so much time trying to make money? You see the flaw in your problem, a flaw in your system, right? It's not going to work. So in Mark 8, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? That's the end result of the thorny soil. What looks like an answer to the cares of the world and the darkness therein, riches and wealth, turns out to be a deceit. It's a lie. It is false. Instead, we can choose to worship and follow and focus on the light that has come into the darkness. I mean, money can't dispel darkness and gloom. It tricks us into thinking it can, but it can't. Only light can dispel darkness. So we can choose to receive the light of forgiveness of sins. We can choose to receive the eternal life that's offered by Jesus. And that's what he's laying out here. That's the option that he's presenting to the people. He's preparing them to receive the seed of truth and the light that he alone can share. And finally, he describes the good soil. The others have served to the crowd as kind of a warning. For those with ears to hear, this is a warning. Don't be this kind of soil. The ones who choose to hear, who have not willingly closed their eyes, they will hear this, they will receive the seed, they'll hear it, they'll understand it to some degree. They'll nurture the seed, they'll help it grow, they'll tend it, they'll water it. And there will be a crop. And as with any crop, there's going to be variation in yield. Right? If you know any growers around here, you may know that even though cherries, for example, are grown across the valley, yields are never the same from field to field. There are microclimates, and there are elevation differences, and there are wind patterns. All affect the growth of the crop. And those elements even change from one year to the next. So it is with humans who have received the seed of grace. Some of us are going to produce a bumper crop. Some of us, a medium-sized crop. Some of us, a smaller but still highly respectable crop. And that's our job, is just produce a crop. So I don't think Jesus is making any kind of a pejorative statement here about the level of faith or the size of the crop. He's simply stating a fact about how fruit's going to be produced across the scope of the kingdom. It's going to be great in some areas. It's going to be smaller in some areas, but there will be a crop. You know, there was a time in the U.S., like during the Great Awakening, for example, where we might have said that the church here produced a bumper crop. Souls were saved by the thousands. Although it turned out there was a fair amount of rocky soil in there too. They didn't all stick around for a long time. We might look at the spiritual state of the country now, and we might think, boy, the harvest is going to be, let's hope it's 30-fold. We might be 2-fold. We don't know. It seems dark. But the point is, we don't know. God's in charge of that, not us. We don't know how God may be dispatching the Holy Spirit. Maybe we'll have a 30-fold increase this year, but if we, the church, if we continue to till and farm and cultivate and plant seed, next year maybe we'll see a 60-fold increase. Well, this still leaves us with a few parts of the parable that Jesus doesn't explain, like who is the farmer? Who's the soil? I mean, is Jesus the sower or are we? Yes. Well, then who is the soil? Is it us or people we're sharing the gospel with? Yes. I mean, at the time Jesus shares this parable for the first time, he's the sower, and everybody around him was the soil. Even the disciples were soil. They didn't understand all of it. They had to ask, what do you mean by this? They were asking questions, but they were asking questions. They wanted to learn. They wanted clarification. They were willing to till the soil of their own heart to find out, so that the seed of grace that was being planted in them would land and it would sprout. And there would come a time when those same disciples were sent out to be sowers. They would take what they had learned and they would go out and share it with others. And those others to whom they were sharing, then they were the soil. And if they received the seed and they tilled it and watered it and it continued to grow, then at some point they would become sowers. And so on and so on until it gets down to us. As Christ followers, we were once the soil. Truthfully, we still are. We're still tending. We're still watering, making more room for roots to grow. But there comes a point when we are expected to take what we know and sow it, share it with others. That's the expectation placed on us. Here's a spoiler alert. We're still a long way from Matthew 28, but the book of Matthew ends with, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Teach them what I've taught you." So Jesus says, the soil should become sowers. So we're obligated to share our faith. And it's not just an obligation when we do it because we see people around us hurting. We do it because we see people who are lost and confused, who are looking for answers, whether they admit it out loud or not. So we find ways to share the light in the darkness. I ran across a news story recently that intrigued me. It was about someone named Kat Von D. I'd heard the name, had no idea who this was. I am not a big proponent of reality TV or social media influencers or anything else. I think it's by and large rubbish. But the headline grabbed my attention. So I read it and I realized, found out that she's a reality TV star in a show called LA Inc. And the headline said, Kat Von D is on fire for Jesus after abandoning witchcraft. I thought, tell me more. She explained that in her 20s, she had a free-thinking mentality to question everything, especially authority. That led her to look into new age practices like witchcraft, meditation, and yoga. I was just searching for answers and meaning in so many of the wrong places like most people do. Spot on so far, right? People are looking for something. I would look around at my Christian friends. They're not perfect by any means, but I want what you have. Like, I love the light that you have. Just before the lockdown, she continued to work on reevaluating her life, and her friend sent her a sermon that she loved and felt it answered a lot of questions she had. Now, at this point, this is just in the last month or so. At this point, I have no idea which type of soil Miss Kat Von D might have. Maybe she's received it with joy, but the reality of Christian living is just going to be too much for her. Maybe the stress and pressures of her former life, the expectations are going to overwhelm her and she'll wither, but maybe not. Maybe she's good soil and she's going to continue to grow and mature. And maybe she'll become a sower for others. She has a platform. Whatever that is, I don't know. But the part that really intrigued me then, past the headline, was she had Christian friends around her who clearly cared about her. They were concerned about her soul. They didn't try to hide the light around her, even though they knew she was doing something completely different. And she found that light attractive. I want what they have. And her friend didn't preach a sermon to her. Her friend didn't try to answer or felt like she had to answer all of the big, profound theological questions that, frankly, most of us can't answer. Her friend sent her a sermon that she thought might help. Or she gave her a book. Or she asked her a question. Or she asked if she could pray for her. Sometimes we can be intimidated by the idea of evangelizing. I think this is a trick of Satan. It's a mind game. You're not smart enough. You don't know enough. You're going to be mocked and made fun of. Cat might cast a spell on you. Well, all of those things are probably true, especially if we evangelize long enough. All of those things will probably happen to us. But what we see here are at least a few believers who maintained relationships with unbelievers. They tended their own crop first. They continued to establish their own faith, and they lived it out imperfectly, but consistently. They let their light shine. And when we let our light shine, people will see. They'll also see if we're a fake or a phony or a part-timer. You know, we're pretty good on Sunday. Catch us on a bad Thursday. So our job is just to let our little light shine. And most people living in the dark will notice it. Some people will be attracted to it. And that gives us the opportunity to share the good news. Amen. That's what I'm praying for this body. First, that we continue to grow in our own faith. We do whatever we need to do to till and water and help grow the crop. But second, that we share the good news with the hurting world that's living in darkness around us. And guess what? Most of you are going to spend time with family and friends this week. How is your light going to shine? How are you going to react when the turkey's dry? Or when the gravy's oversalted? What, no cranberries? Thank you. So over the next few days, just plan ahead a little bit. You know who's going to be at your shared meal. Is it going to be family or friends? Do you know what their spiritual condition is? Is there something that you can say? Some question you can ask? Is there a book you can hand them? It's a lot to think about. It doesn't have to be scary. It doesn't have to be intimidating. We just have to be willing. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this passage, for the parable itself, but mostly for Jesus' willingness to tell us what it means, to break it down for us so it's plain and simple and we can understand it. Lord, and I pray that for those of us here who may be struggling in some area of life, we all have those areas. But Father, may we look to you. May we dig in, read scripture, talk with fellow believers who can help encourage us and build us up. But Lord, I pray that we continue to till our own soil, that we continue to help the crop grow, to produce the crop, the seed that you have given us. Lord, may we see that as a blessing, as a gift. And we do our best to make the most of it. So be with us as we leave here this morning and we go out into the world around us and the days ahead, even over the family meal. Lord, if there are important conversations that need to be had, I pray that you give us strength and courage to bring those discussions about. Help us reject the lie of the enemy that says we don't know enough, we're not good enough. Let's admit our imperfections and let's admit where we fall short, but point to the one who is perfect, the one who will never fail, the one who is the light and the darkness. We thank you for your love and patience for us. In Jesus' name, amen.